Yat e bine. Mark Charles in Asia. Sin beke denan ishle, do tohiglini basachin. Sin beke denan basache, do tohichini basanella. In Navajo, when you introduce yourself, you always introduce your four clans. So my mother is actually American of Dutch heritage, and my father's Navajo. So when I introduce myself, I say Tsin Beke Dena'a, which literally translated means the wooden shoe people. My father's mother, my second clan, is Toa Higlini, which is the waters that flow together. My third clan, my mother's father, is also Tsin Beke Dena'a. And my father's father, my fourth clan, is Toda Chitni, which is the Bitterwater clan, one of the original clans of the Navajo tribe. This passage that we read this morning, this is actually one of my favorite passages from all of Scripture. I first studied it back in the summer of 1990 after my freshman year of college at UCLA. And I was involved with InterVarsity, and we went to Catalina Island for a week, and we did an inductive Bible study going through the first half of the book of Mark. And we studied this passage, and I remember distinctly what we studied, and I remember that I wasn't quite settled with what we concluded the passage was saying. And so I pondered it for literally decades afterwards. And it was about 7 or 8 years ago that I began to get some deeper insight into this passage. And so I want to share that with you this morning. So to set this up, though, we first have to talk a little bit about the dynamics of power and authority. So power is defined as the ability to act, and authority can be defined as the right of jurisdiction or the permission to act. Now, we live in a nation and in a land that is obsessed with power. So we have a military, we have a nation that spends 8 times what any other country spends on its military defense. We have Wall Street that creates untold wealth for people. Once a daily, almost, Wall Street is reminding us how much wealth we've generated. And at least on a weekly basis, one of our government leaders is standing up reminding us that we live in the most powerful nation in the history of the world. Our country is absolutely obsessed with its power. Now, for power to be effective, it has to be demonstrated. So I can tell you how strong I am, but until I pick up this table, you're not going to believe me. So I'm not very strong, so I'm not going to pick it up. But you have to demonstrate your power. So why does most of the world listen to the United States of America? Well, what was our battle plan in the first Iraq war? Shock and awe, right? What did we do to Japan to end the Second World War? We nuked them. We've demonstrated that we have these incredibly powerful weapons and we're not afraid to use them. We've demonstrated our power, so very few countries will oppose us. We rarely hear our leaders talk about our authority or our right of jurisdiction. This weekend, I'm here actually teaching about the doctrine of discovery, which talks about how the church wrote a series of doctrines in the 1400s that basically said anyone who wasn't Christian and European was less than human, and therefore they could be exploited, their lands could be taken, and they could be enslaved. This is what allowed the Christian nations of Europe to enslave and colonize Africa. It also allowed for the discovery of America, because you can't discover lands that are already occupied, but if you believe the inhabitants are less than human, you can discover the lands. So we stand on this history of incredible power. We're obsessed with power, but we rarely talk about authority. We really rarely talk about the right of jurisdiction that our nation has. Because if you learn the doctrine of discovery, you realize we actually don't have the right of jurisdiction. We are solely here because of our belief in our superiority and in our power. And so we read the scriptures through this lens. That's the worldview we have when we come to the scriptures. So we tend to think of Jesus as a very powerful being, right? Walking around doing all these miracles. But if you really look at the scriptures, actually the Bible doesn't describe Jesus in very powerful terms. It often talks about his authority. In the first chapter of the book of Mark, Jesus comes onto the scene, he's teaching in the synagogues, and people are amazed. Why? Because he doesn't talk like the teachers of the law and the scribes. who had a bibliography for everything they taught. According to Rabbi so-and-so, let me tell you this. According to scroll such-and-such, let me tell you that. No, Jesus stands up and he says things like, well, you've heard this was said, but let me tell you what we were actually thinking when we wrote that down. Jesus doesn't talk like someone who studied the scriptures. He talked like someone who wrote them. And that absolutely blew people's minds. Just a few verses later, he's confronted with an unclean spirit, and he speaks to the spirit with authority, and the spirit listens to him, and people are amazed. Who is this? Even the unclean spirits listen to him. A few passages later, Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and a storm comes up. Now, his disciples are experienced fishermen, at least a few of them are. And we often read this passage as the disciples coming to Jesus in fear, but the scripture doesn't actually say that. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, don't you care if we drown? I think what they're saying is, Jesus, I don't care who your daddy is. Now's the time to grab a bucket. Don't you care if the boat floods? So Jesus wakes up, wipes his eyes, looks around, assesses the situation. Waves, calm down. Wind, be still. Then we're told the disciples were terrified. Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. They had never seen anything like that in their life. That kind of authority brought by somebody. Jesus walks around. He wasn't about demonstrating his power. If you go to the wedding at Cana, you didn't walk home thinking, wow, Jesus is great. He turned water into wine. No, you went home thinking, wow, that host was really extravagant. They saved their best wine for last. If you're one of the professional mourners outside of Jairus' house, you don't walk home that night thinking, wow, Jesus is amazing. He raised that girl from the dead. Remember, Jesus walks up and people are crying all around and he says to them, oh, don't worry, she's not dead, she's asleep. What do? They laugh at him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So he goes into the room, shuts the door, sends everybody out except for the mother, the father, and the three disciples, and he raises her from the dead. And then he says to them what? Shh, don't tell anybody. A few minutes later, they take the girl out. All the people watch. What are they thinking? Well, now they're a bunch of idiots, aren't they? They can't tell the difference between a dead girl and a sleeping one. They don't go home impressed with Jesus. They go home feeling like fools. I can't even tell the difference between a dead girl and a sleeping girl. Jesus wasn't about demonstrating his power. Even when he was asked by the teachers of the law, demonstrate your power, he says, no, I don't play that game. I'm not going to give you a sign. Most of what he does is out of his right of jurisdiction. He's exercising authority. When you exercise authority, I don't need to prove it to you. I either have authority or I don't, and it's not dependent upon whether you believe I have it or I don't have it. And so this is what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand early on in the book of Mark. So in chapter 6, he calls his disciples to them, and he gives them authority. To cast out demons. He gives them authority over evil spirits. And as he does this, he sends them out to cast out demons, heal the sick, and preach the word. But he says to them, take out your power, your wallets, your cell phones, your credit cards, your suitcases, and leave it all behind you. Go out with nothing. Go out and wake up every morning and literally pray for your daily bread. Now, has anyone ever literally prayed for their daily bread? You woke up, there's no money in your account, there's nothing in your wallet, there's nothing in your cupboard, and you don't know how you're going to feed your family or yourself that day. If you've ever literally prayed for your daily bread, or even your weekly bread, you know how incredibly difficult it is to serve those around you while you're in that situation. Because everything is about your own survival. This is literally the first episode of Survivor. Jesus sending them out. take nothing and go and pray for your daily bread, and while you're on your knees, serve the needs of those around you. So Jesus does this. The disciples go out, they cast out demons, they heal the sick, they preach the word, and then later in the passage, they come back. And the first thing we have to note is they're not dead. So something worked, right? They've eaten, at least. They're not dead yet. And now, not only are they not dead, but they have all these followers because they've been out preaching the word, casting out demons, and healing the sick. And in fact, there's so many people around them, they don't even have time to eat. So Jesus says, okay, guys, get in the boat. We're going to go across the lake and get some rest. So the disciples, they jump in the boat and start rowing across the lake. They get there, but the people are so excited about what they're doing that they run around the lake. It's not a very big lake. And they get there ahead of him. Now, when I walk into Walmart with my son, he rolls his eyes because he knows I'm going to have a family reunion there. He knows I'm going to see relatives and long-lost friends and everybody else. And he's like, Dad, we're never going to get out of this place. So as we pull into Walmart, I can just see his eyes roll. That's exactly what I think the disciples are doing. They see the people at the shore of the lake, and they just kind of roll their eyes. We know what Jesus is going to do. And sure enough, he has compassion on the people and begins teaching them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. The disciples wait an appropriate amount of time, and then they come up to Jesus and say, you know what, it's late. You should let the people go. There's really nothing to eat here. And he says, oh, you're right. You feed them. They take out the, what are you talking about? We don't have anything, Jesus. It would take 6 months of a man's wages or more. This is like $15,000. Are we supposed to go and spend that on bread? Jesus says, well, what do you have? So they go out, they shake down this kid. Five loaves and like three fish. This is nothing, Jesus. This isn't enough for Peter. He said, well, bring it over here. So he takes the bread, and it's interesting because he doesn't say, God, look, I have all these hungry stomachs and this little piece of bread. Please multiply this. No, he takes it. He looks up to heaven. He says, thank you. And then it says he broke the bread. Now, did you ever wonder how that first breaking of the bread looked? Like, was he like, okay, guys, come here. Share that with this whole row. You know? Is that what he did? Or did he just like, here, grab some bread. Here, have some bread. The scriptures doesn't say, but I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have seen how Jesus broke off that first piece of bread. But then it says later, the disciples went out and they picked up crumbs and they each had a basket and they filled their basket with crumbs and they were all amazed at how much Jesus had provided, how much God had provided. And Jesus immediately sends them into a boat to the other side of the lake. Okay, guys, you go ahead to Bethesda. I'll catch up with you later. I'm going to dismiss the crowd. So he dismisses the crowd. He goes up on the hill. He looks out. His disciples are in the middle of the lake. They haven't gone anywhere because the wind's against them. Jesus doesn't do anything about it. He stays there and prays. He prays all night. 4 a.m, he looks out. Yep, disciples are still out there. They haven't moved. So Jesus walks out on the water. Now, some of the versions say, and this one says, he meant to pass them by. So he's not walking to help them. He meant to pass by them, but they see him, and they think he's a ghost in their tired, delirious state, and they cry out. So he walks over to the boat, jumps in, and says, hey, guys, don't worry, it's just me. And immediately the winds die down, and the waves stop, and it says the disciples were amazed, for they did not understand about the loaves, but they were stubborn. So this goes back to when Jesus said, you feed them. What did he mean? Well, the scriptures actually give us, the gospel writer Mark gives us two possibilities of what Jesus means when he said, you feed them. The first option comes from a passage just a few verses earlier where Jesus, he stands up, remember the story, he stands up and gives five simple farming analogies. Here's what happens when you throw seed on the ground. Here's what happens when you throw it over here. Here's what happens when you throw it over there. And then he sits down. And everyone kind of waits. And then they just walk away scratching their heads. Later, his disciples come up and they're like, Jesus, what was that all about? What did you mean by that? And he says, ah, you have the secret of the kingdom. To everyone else, I speak in parables, lest they turn and be saved. But to you, I explain everything. What's the difference between the disciples and everybody else? What's the secret of the kingdom? They didn't leave. They stayed and asked questions. It's the only difference. The secret of the kingdom is going back to Jesus and asking him, what did you mean by that? Once you come back and ask him, he's like, cool, you're in. And he explains everything. So one possibility is Jesus wanted his disciples to use the secret of the kingdom. Jesus, how are we supposed to do this? We have this little piece of bread. Peter's already eaten half of it, and we don't know what to do, how to feed all these people. Ah, let me tell you. Well, but that story is all wrapped up in this theme of insider versus outsider, and that doesn't play into this message or into this present story. So it's a bit of a leap to think that Mark is trying to get us to conclude it's this because he doesn't bring the same theme into the story he's telling. So the other option is to do what Jesus did. Shake down the kid, take the food, thank God for it, break it up and pass it out. But he hasn't multiplied food before. This is the first time he's done it. He didn't give them authority to multiply food. So it's basically an answer to a question that he's never told them about. So it's not really a fair test. Unless there's a precedent somewhere else in Scripture that God expects his leaders to do things he hasn't even told them they can do. So then we go all the way back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, Moses has just finished the 10 plagues. Pharaoh has finally relented, and he's let the people go. They're marching out of Egypt, and God stops Moses and pulls him aside and says, okay, Moses, here's the game plan. You're going this way, but don't go that way because you're going to hit a war. My students aren't ready for that. I want you to go this way. He says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to come and chase after you, but don't worry. I'll take care of everything. You guys are going to be all right. So Moses starts going this way. They hit the Red Sea, and they turn around, and they see the dust coming up, because sure enough, Pharaoh's heart's been hardened, and he's coming after with all the chariots. Now the people lose it. Was it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to be corpses in the desert? We told you, Moses, we would rather be slaves in Egypt than die here in the desert. They lose all faith that God or Moses can do anything to help them. Now, Moses, who has not been a very confident leader, remember when he was called, don't send me, God, I can't talk, send someone else. He starts literally writing the Psalms. Guys, be still and wait on the Lord. If you cry out to God today, the enemies you see now, you'll never be bothered by again. All you have to do is wait on the Lord. Very, very faithful exhortation. He's down on his knees modeling. This is what it looks like. The very next verse, verse 13, is shocking. Because God doesn't rebuke the people, he rebukes Moses. What are you crying out to me for? Stand up, have the people rise up, take your staff, and part the Red Sea. God is rebuking Moses for not coming up with this idea himself. That should terrify you. When God told Moses to go this way, he literally meant go this way. I'm giving you authority to go this way. He is saying to Moses, down on his, what are you down on? You're going to get killed down there. You have that staff. You saw what it did in Egypt. Take it out for a test drive. See what else it does. He's rebuking Moses for not coming up with parting the Red Sea himself. So when Jesus said to the disciples, you feed them, he literally expected them to do what he did. When they didn't get it, he demonstrated it for them, did it himself, and then he gave them another task. Cross the lake, go over to Bethesda. They crossed the lake. They got halfway and couldn't go any further because the wind was against them. He saw that in the evening. He looked out. They weren't going anywhere. He let them row all night long. Finally, at 4 a.m. in the morning, he's like, I guess they need another demonstration. So he goes out on the lake. Remember, he's not going to help them. He meant to pass them by. He's giving them a demonstration. Guys, this is what you do. You can't row anymore. Get out and walk. But they don't get it. Because they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They were stubborn. The first time I found that passage in Exodus, it blew my mind. Because it completely connected back to this passage in Mark for me. And I realized there is something about authority I absolutely don't understand about God. I am so entrenched, I'm so stuck in this power dynamic, this worldview of power, that I don't understand what it means. I have this picture that God is my banker, and I have no idea what it means to follow a God who's a creator. And so I said, there's all these scriptures in the Bible that God says, test me in regards to money. So I said, okay, God, I'm going to test you on this. Every time I'm tempted to pray for power, I'm going to reword my prayer as a request for authority. Every time you tell me to go somewhere to do something, rather than giving you a budget and asking you for the resources, I'm going to ask for your permission to do these things. So instead of asking for the power to feed my family and raise my children and clothe my children, I'm going to ask for the authority to be the father and the husband you've called me to be. Instead of praying for the power to go on this mission trip or to preach to those people, I'm going to ask for the authority to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, as I began praying this, I began to realize my batting average was going up. I wasn't hitting 1,000, but I was definitely hitting better than I was before. And I began to realize how praying for power made me a lazy Christian. God would give me a call, he would show me something, he would prick my heart, and I would immediately, like the disciples, give him a budget. 6 months of a man's wages, God, that's what I need. And I would pray for that, and then I would wait. God would come back later and say, hey, how's that going? Well, you never gave me the money, so nothing's happening. But when I began praying for authority, I was no longer looking for money. I was looking for opportunity. I was looking for the right of jurisdiction. So I began taking tentative steps. I began trying things. And I realized that most often, most frequently, the first few steps of whatever God called me to do had nothing to do with money. And as I began stepping that way and walking that way, as I began breaking off the pieces of bread or stepping out into the water, I began realizing that God began doing some things I never expected him to do. I had completely boxed God into my mind as my banker. And he was trying, through praying for authority, to help me understand he's my creator. Now, a banker and a creator solve problems completely differently. I know how a banker solves a problem. Even if I was Moses, if I had enough funders, I would have built a bridge. You know, that's what that problem needed. I'm one of the disciples. I'm going out and applying for a payday loan so I can feed these people. It would never dawn on me to shake down the kid and take his little Lunchable and feed everybody with it. That wouldn't occur to me. It would never occur to me to take my staff and to stand before the sea and say, part. It would never occur to me, after rowing all night, to get out of the boat and to start walking. Because God, by and large, was not my creator. He was my banker. And bankers don't solve problems that way. And so I began this journey of understanding how deeply God desires for me to understand him as my creator. And as I began understanding God more and more as my creator, that passage that says, for my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts, became so ever clearer and more evident. I don't think like God. And I have to retrain my brain every day to take it out of this power dynamic that I live in, and to understand I live in the dynamic of the authority of the Creator. And I have to retrain the way I think, the way I pray, the way I operate, the way I understand the world. The other thing that began to happen is, as I begin to pray for authority and retrain my brain, I noticed my vision was growing exponentially. Because when you live in a power dynamic, when you minister in a power dynamic, your vision is only as big as your bank account or the bank account of your 10 richest friends. There's a definite ceiling, and it's actually pretty low. When you live in a world where the limitless abundance of the Creator is at your fingertips, there's no limit to your vision. And I began realizing and sensing God calling me and putting my heart desiring for some huge things. And the only way I could stay sane as I began walking down those roads was to understand I'm following a Creator, I'm not following a banker. I often compare it to the difference is, imagine if you had Rembrandt or Picasso sitting in your living room and he wanted to give you a gift. And you go and run into your kid's room and grab a paint-by-number book and, here, would you just finish this one for me? No, that'd be a crazy thing to do, right? You got Picasso and wanted to give you a gift. Sure, do whatever you want. I'm just going to stand back. Create something magnificent for me. That's what God wants to do for us. That's what God wants to do for the church. One of the reasons I'm convinced that as Christians today we don't see God working this way in our lives and in our churches is because we never lay down our power. Remember when Jesus gave his disciples authority, the first thing he said to them is, take nothing with you. Go out with nothing. How many of us have ever fundraised for a mission trip when we've had money tucked away somewhere else? Retirement account, budgeted money for other things. And we said, God, why aren't you providing? I'm convinced if the disciples had $20,000, Jesus would have let them spend it on bread. It wouldn't have been a sin, but that's what he would have let them do. Yeah, you're right. That's how much it's going to cost. Go feed them. You feed them. But we don't have that kind of money. Okay, well, let me teach you how to do it through authority. Let me show you how this really works. This is one of the things as a church. We have this unwritten rule in the church that says if you ever have to literally pray for your daily bread, you've sinned or you've been irresponsible in some way. We don't say it that explicitly, but that's part of the belief. If we ever have to cry out to God for our daily bread, it's usually with a sense of shame. God, I should have budgeted better. I shouldn't have spent that money on that thing. I shouldn't have done this or that. I should have anticipated this, some kind of thing was going to happen. But that's not how God operates. Jesus' command to his disciples, the way he lived his life, is he literally would go out and would pray for his daily bread. That's the way he sent his disciples out. We have this kind of understanding that it's the mature Christian that anticipates and budgets and plans and has things ready just in case. If you never have your maturity is marked by how seldom you ever have to pray for your daily bread. But the scriptures are exactly the opposite. Jesus is trying to get his disciples to a point where they literally have to pray for their daily bread. Because we have this belief, our mission trips are set up completely opposite of what they should be. Instead of going out in groups of two with nothing, so people can see our need and literally be able to welcome us into their homes, we grow out fully funded, full insurance, with a group of 20 to 30, and nobody is able to welcome us into their homes. No one is able to help us do the work we're trying to do. No one is able to do anything to meet our needs. And we end up communicating to the poor, impoverished people we're ministering to is, you can't really be used by God until you have some richer friends and a better education. And that's not how Jesus set up this first mission here. He took a bunch of uneducated, undereducated men who had nothing and told them to leave even the little things they had and to go out and learn how much God was going to give them to minister and to serve others. If we understood this dynamic, we would be sitting at the feet of the homeless people, asking them to teach us, how do you wake up every morning and live this way? But we don't have that value. We would be going on our mission trips, not to serve and to build something, but to sit at people's feet and say, how can you be so incredibly generous when you have nothing left in your cupboards? Anyone ever been served by a poor family on a mission trip who basically gave you everything they had? We need to sit at their feet. Help us understand there's a dynamic here. Our hearts are hardened. We're stubborn. We don't understand about the loaves. So that's the challenge I want to give you as a church today. It's not a rebuke. It's saying there is something deeper, there is something richer, there is something more that God has for us, and it's in understanding the lesson of the loaves. It's in walking away from living in a power dynamic and walking into living a dynamic of understanding the authority. It's from repenting from seeing God as our banker and walking into the fullness of seeing God as our creator. And I know that's what he wants for his bride, the church. I know that's what he wants for each of us. He wants us to be able to literally look at him every morning and trust that he's going to give us what we need. I'm not saying that we have to live in object poverty, but I'm saying if we're not going through cycles in our lives where we are actually putting ourselves or finding ourselves in situations when we're praying for our daily bread, we're missing an opportunity to understand more fully who God really is and how powerful he really is. And that's what I want to invite you into. I know you've been reflecting on this, a similar passage from Luke for the past several months. And I want you, as you vision and think for the next steps of your church, of what does it mean to go out with nothing? What does it mean to not operate in a power dynamic, but to operate in a dynamic of authority? How can I fully understand God more as my creator? Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, you blow our minds. The things that you modeled for us in Christ, the expectations you have of your children, it seems overwhelming at times. Father, our world tells us everything is about our power. And if we don't have enough power saved up behind us, ready to go, then we're irresponsible and we're not good people. But that's not how your son came into this world. That's not how he lived his life. That's not how he modeled missions. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to understand more deeply. I pray that you will give us a spirit of experimentation to test you in regards to money, to test you as our creator, to try and obey as practically as we can the commands and the models that you gave for us in the scriptures and in the gospels. Father, I pray that you will deepen our understanding of who you are, that you will help us to walk through our fears and walk more fully in the understanding that we are following the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything we see, and we do not need to be afraid. Please hear our prayers, Father. Please change our minds. Please change our paradigm. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.